I would like to begin this morning by joining with Winford in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us, you're an honored guest. We appreciate your presence, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity. And it is a joy and privilege to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. This morning we continue our sermon series entitled Latter-day Prophets. We began by looking at Emanuel Swedenborg. Today we're going to be looking at Ellen G. White. Now, there's a lot to get to. I spent countless hours this week studying the life of Ellen G. White, reading her vast number of books and articles. I do want to begin, though, with Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. I want you to remember what the Bible says about those who would portray themselves as having prophetic powers. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, we read, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Keep that in mind as we go along today. Let's begin by looking at the life of Ellen G. White. Who was she? She emerged as a visionary and prophetess in the mid-19th century, claiming to have the spirit of prophecy. She wrote more than 5,000 articles and 40 books during her life. She was a co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As we go further, let me tell you a little bit about her life. She was born on November the 26th, 1827, at Gorham, Maine. She was raised in a Methodist household. When she was 9 years old, she was struck in the face with a rock. This left her severely injured and disfigured. In fact, she was so wounded, they didn't expect her to survive. And when she did finally start to recover, she could not attend school anymore. This left her not only physically impaired, but emotionally and psychologically wounded. When she was 12 years old, her family became involved with the Millerites. The Millerites were named after a man named William Miller. He was a Baptist preacher who taught that the end of the world was imminent, that Jesus was soon to return. The Millerites believed that Jesus would come back in 1843. When that didn't happen, they said 1844. In fact, the Millerites anticipated the Lord's coming on October the 22nd, 1844. That night, they stayed up watching for the Lord. As the hours passed, they grew greatly distressed. They realized the Lord wasn't coming back that day. You could hear weeping and wailing. Thousands ended up abandoning the movement. This was soon called the Great Disappointment. It's interesting to note that William Miller, really the pillar of this whole thing, admitted his mistake. He said, "I was wrong. I was mistaken." And he actually warned against the fanaticism that had continued on after it. In essence, he was condemning Ellen G. White and others. They refused to give up the October 22nd date. When Jesus didn't come back physically, they said, "Well, the date was right. We were just expecting the wrong thing." Rather than coming to earth, Jesus actually, on that day, went from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. You see, she refused to give up that date. She refused to admit they were wrong. And so she said, no, we had the date right. We were just expecting the wrong thing." William Miller said, "That's nonsense. We were wrong. We should admit we were wrong." Ellen G. White married a man named James. They had 4 children. 2 died before reaching adulthood. The other 2 became Adventist preachers. She was very big on writing. As we noted, she wrote more than 5,000 articles and 40 books during her life. She claimed that her teachings were inspired. We'll note that more in a minute. She was very big into health. She claimed that many of her visions concerned health. She established a hospital of sorts in Battle Creek, Michigan. She advocated vegetarianism. Her husband died. She continued to work until she finally passed away on July the 16th, 1915, in California. That's a recap of Ellen G. White's life. She was originally a Methodist, at least her family was. They got involved with the Millerites. They put all of their eggs in one basket. The Lord's coming back on October the 22nd, 1844. When that didn't happen, many of the Millerites waved the white flag. They said we were wrong, but not Ellen G. White. She said, we were right. We just expected the wrong thing. This whole movement that became the Seventh-day Adventist Church started on a failed prophecy. That is very, very important. Well, let's get to it. She claimed that her writings were divinely inspired. Here are three quotes from Ellen G. White. She said, I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision. The precious rays of light shining from the throne. She's claiming divine inspiration. She also wrote, others have called me a prophetess, but I've never assumed that title. My work includes much more than this name signifies. My commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. Did you hear that? Why don't you call yourself a prophet? Because my work involves much more than a prophet. And finally, she said, some are ready to inquire, who told Sister White these things? They've even put the question to me. Did anyone tell you these things? I could answer them, yes. Yes, the angel of God has spoken to me. God has seen fit to thrust me into positions in which He has not placed any other one in our ranks. She claimed that she was inspired, that the Holy Spirit was working through her. The Seventh-day Adventist Church says the same thing. They readily affirm that she had the gift of prophecy and that her writings are authoritative. I think it's important to note that Ellen G. White lived at a time when published reports of visions and prophets abounded. She lived in the same time frame as Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith Jr., Charles Taz Russell. It was not uncommon in any way for someone to claim divine inspiration. It was kind of the thing to do at that time. Well, what did she teach? Combined, her writings are about 17 times that of the Bible. And so obviously it would take weeks and months and probably years to pick every single piece of her writings apart. But I can assure you, over the last week, Jill can testify to this. I have spent countless hours scouring her writings. I didn't take any man's word for it. I looked at her own writings. I tried to keep her writings in context to see if these are so, and they are. I have double-checked and triple-checked my sources. We're not misrepresenting Ellen G. White in the Seventh-day Adventist. This is what the woman believed and taught. This isn't an exhaustive list. It's just some of the things she taught. These are exact quotes. She said on one occasion, we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and hour of Jesus' coming. Bible students know better than that, don't we? Jesus said, no one knows the day and hour. Yet Ellen G. White said, I do. She said, my accompanying angel said, time is almost finished. Get ready, get ready, get ready. That happened in 1850. In 1850, her accompanying angel told her that time is almost finished. She'd better get ready. Perhaps her most notorious failed prediction happened at the conference in 1856. She said to the conference, quote, I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subject of the seven last plagues. Some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Christ. She had the audacity to say that some living at the 1856 conference would not taste death. They'd still be alive on the earth when Jesus returned. Not a single soul is living who was at that conference. Now what did Deuteronomy 18:22 tell us? If a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, that's not from the Lord. He or she has spoken presumptuously. In 1844, she said, quote, for the time of their salvation is past. After the failed prophecy on October the 22nd, 1844, she believed that when Jesus transitioned from the holy place into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, the time of salvation for sinners ended. They held this view for about 5 or 6 years before finally repudiating it. But from 1844, for several years onward, she believed that the time of salvation was past. She said, quote, the blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel sin. Ellen G. White said the blood of Christ was not to cancel sin. Compare that to Matthew 26, 28 and Ephesians 1, 7. The Civil War was a big thing, and she made this prophecy in light of it. This nation will yet be humbled into the dust when England does declare war. She expected England to declare war on the northern states. This would be the demise of the states. Obviously, England did not declare war. It was not the demise of the states. She said, quote, I also saw that old Jerusalem never would be built up. Old Jerusalem, it will remain in ruins. It will never be built up. The fact is, old Jerusalem has been greatly built up since Israel became a nation in 1948. She said, quote, but now time is almost finished. And what we've been learning, been years learning, they will have to learn in a few months. What we've been learning for years, they've only got a few months to learn. Let me tell you something. After several embarrassments, trying to be specific with her prophecies, later in life she backed off of that. She wasn't nearly as specific. Keep in mind Deuteronomy 18:22. Here's another one. The Lord has given me a view of other worlds. I was taken to a world which had seven moons. There I saw good old Enoch. It reminds me of Swedenborg claiming to see Aristotle on Mercury. Here's another one. Those who lived then were not without teachers to instruct them in the path of life, for Noah and Enoch were Christians. She said that Noah and Enoch were Christians. What is the criteria for becoming a Christian? You have to believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, you have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, Enoch and Noah were not Christians. Ellen G. White said they were. It gets better.
She said, quote, Enoch first received instruction from Noah. Now, think about that. Are you familiar with Genesis at all? She wants us to believe that Enoch first received instruction from Noah. So Noah taught Enoch. That's what the inspired prophetess says. Even a casual reading of Genesis will tell you Enoch was translated into heaven long before Noah was even born. Listen to what else she said about Enoch and Noah. During this time, while the ark was in building, while they were building the ark, the voices of Noah, Enoch, and many others were heard in warning and entreaty. So she has Enoch alive during the building of the ark, preaching with Noah. Hundreds of years passed between the translation of Enoch and the building of the ark. Do you want to know what is the most embarrassing of all the prophecies and predictions and teachings of Ellen G. White? You might be saying, well, Aaron, haven't we already seen them? No, it gets better. She taught that certain races were the result of interbreeding between man and animal. Let me quote what she said and then we'll elaborate. But if there is one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race by the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere. Since the flood, there has been amalgamation of man and beast, as may be seen in the almost endless varieties of species of animals, and in certain races of men. Did you catch that? Amalgamation, the interbreeding of man and animal, can be seen in certain races of men. Just a few years after writing that, one of her cohorts, Uriah Smith, wrote a defense of Ellen G. White, and he uses as an example, who was she talking about? Certain races of men. Her cohort used as an example the wild bushmen of Africa. James and Ellen White not only commended this work, but they took 2,000 copies with them to camp meetings that year. Jay Ford, who works at the radio station, is a Seventh-day Adventist. I love Jay. He's such a good man. I went up to Jay and I asked him, I said, so you believe that Ellen G. White's writings are inspired? And he said, yes, I do. I said, Jay, as a black man, are you familiar with what she taught about amalgamation? This woman, and he hadn't heard of it. He hadn't heard of it. I said, this woman taught, and I gave him the material. He's reading it for himself now. I said, she taught that certain races of men were the product of amalgamation. Her cohort, who she endorsed, and her husband reviewed his work in the paper, gave an example of the wild bushmen of Africa. That's a racist statement. Here's something else she said. Quote, it is a sin to be sick. Continuing on, the Father, listen to what she said here, quote, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt bodily. She's changed Christ and inserted the name Father. She would have us to believe that the Father has a body. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. He said in Luke's gospel that a spirit does not have a body. She's just wrong about that. Here's another quote. He told them that he had been pleading with his Father and offered to give his life a ransom. She's talking contextually about Jesus addressing the angels. He'd been meeting with the Father, and he told the angels, I've been pleading with the Father to let me lay down my life. As if our loving Heavenly Father needed to be pled with. as if he had to be talked into it. Can you even fathom that? Jesus having to plead with the Father, let me go and die for him, please, let me do it. That's an indictment against the character of our Heavenly Father. Here's another one. Did Paul learn his gospel from revelation or the instruction of men? She said, quote, Jesus directs him to his agents in the church for further knowledge of duty. Paul was in a condition to learn of those whom God had ordained to teach the truth. The very men whom Paul was purposing to destroy were to be his instructors in the very religion that he had despised and persecuted. She would have us to believe that Paul was instructed by men, by teachers in the church. Compare that with Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. How about this one? Quote, the kingdom of grace was instituted immediately after the fall of man, when a plan was devised for the redemption of the guilty race. According to this inspired prophetess, it was after the fall of man that the plan of redemption was developed. Compare that to Ephesians 1, verse 4. This plan was in the mind of God from eternity. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. We're almost done. You get my point. Just a few more. She said, quote, the man Christ Jesus was not the Lord God Almighty. Now that's significant. I wonder how many Seventh-day Adventists know that. Their inspired prophetess said, Jesus was not the Lord God Almighty. Compare that to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, along these same lines, denying the Lord's deity, why would she believe that? Why did Charles Taz Russell, a contemporary, believe that? They were under the false impression that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Let me show you. She said in one place, quote, Michael or Christ with the angels that buried Moses. Do you see how she says that Christ was Michael? She does that several times. She'll refer to Michael and Christ interchangeably. By the way, all of this can be documented. Lord willing, in future editions of the bulletin starting next week, my whole report, which is 10 pages long, I'm going to start printing it in the bulletin. All of these quotes are well documented. I have hard copies in my office. But they believe that Michael was Christ. I didn't know before I started studying this that they have their own translation just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses produce their own biased translation of the Scriptures. Well, in the 90s, a leading member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church came up with his own translation. It's called the Clear Word. I looked on my bookshelf at all the different Bibles I have, and lo and behold, I own one. So I was able to look this up for myself. Let me show you how they take this idea of Jesus being Michael. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, talking about the Lord's return in the sky, quote, when Christ descends from heaven as the archangel. The Bible says he's going to descend from heaven with, not as. Jude 9. The Lord Jesus also called Michael the archangel. Revelation 12, 7. God's son, Michael. She believed that Jesus was Michael. And finally, just one more. She said, quote, the theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abominations of Babylon. She didn't believe in eternal torment. Brethren, this is just a sampling. But anybody who is honest and sincere and knows anything about the Scriptures can see her for what she is. A fraud, a fake, a phony. Like so many others in her time, she is not what she claimed. let's kind of bring this to a summation. There were failed prophecies. She said she knew when the Lord was coming back. She predicted the time when He was coming back. Over and over, her prophecies that were very specific failed. False teachings. From amalgamation to the deity of Christ, to the blood of Christ and its purpose, she was a false teacher. She usurped authority. Remember in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit through Paul said that women are not to teach in a way that exercises authority over a man. She constantly, throughout her whole ministry, violated 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. She usurped authority over the man. And she didn't stop there. In some of her writings, she encouraged all women to do the same. She forbade foods. At one place, she said that you shouldn't have eggs and you shouldn't have cheese. Paul said to forbid certain foods is a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. She bound the Sabbath, hence the term Seventh-day Adventist. She bound the Sabbath. She would have you to believe that it's the Pope's fault that we're meeting today. She called him out, said it's the Pope. It's the Pope who moved the seventh-day Sabbath to an observance on the first day of the week. She said this happened in the fourth century. Here's the problem with that. First, we have Scripture. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, the early saints met on the first day of the week. Secondly, we have overwhelming historical evidence. Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, on and on. We have extra biblical writings which predate the Pope in the fourth century, claiming that Christians were meeting on the first day of the week and were no longer keeping the Sabbath. She was just wrong about that. But she went so far as to say that observance on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Those who follow the Pope and worship on Sunday, observing that day rather than the seventh day, have the mark of the beast. That'd be you and me, by the way. And finally, she deceived multitudes. Not only during her own life, but through her writings, she continues to deceive people. Maybe you know a Seventh-day Adventist. I was shocked to hear Jay say that he believes her writings to be inspired, but to be consistent, he has to. She is their great prophetess. She had the spirit of prophecy. God was speaking through her. Well, we could go on and on and on. We've only scratched the surface. But obviously, Ellen G. White is not a Latter-day prophetess. The gift of prophecy ceased in the first century when the Word of God was complete. Her claims are unsubstantiated. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, we never conclude without offering the Lord's invitation. Will you come believing that Jesus is who He said He is? Not Michael the Archangel, but the Son of God. Understand, though, that saving faith is an obedient faith. It is an active, working faith. Jesus said you must repent of your sins. You must confess Him publicly before man. And you must be immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins. If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up a new creature, cleansed by the blood and on the road that leads to heaven. Yes, Jesus' blood was to cancel sin. Maybe you've taken those steps, but you've sinned publicly. Maybe you're in need of our prayers. If so, this invitation's for you too. For the sake of your soul, come right now as we stand and sing.